Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. I might say to the children, there's a couple of things in what we'll be reading, either about prayer, you might draw something about that, prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, or the story he tells about his man coming and visiting his friend at night, or even the children asking their father for something. So those would all be good things to draw. Be looking at Luke chapter 11, 1 to verse 13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to see me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a steak instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. Familiarity can often breed a lack of respect. We can become dull at saying something maybe again and again. You might consider a cattleman out in Colorado. At the end of the day, as he comes home, the wife says, "How was your day?" And he says, "It was uneventful. You know, some cattle got loose in the western fields, and tomorrow he's going to go and have to find the place where the fence is down and repair it," and that sort of an answer. And yet he spent hours upon hours in the mountains, surrounded by the Rocky Mountains, gorgeous scenery on all sides. He hasn't noticed it. Or the same question posed to a man in California, his response is, "Well, it's kind of boring. I took the metal detector out on the beach and was there for 4 hours. I found a few coins and a wristwatch, but that was all. It was hardly worth it." And he'd spent his time looking down at the sand, never once looking out on the ocean. And for us who live in Indiana, we'll spend hundreds of dollars many days going to Colorado to see the mountains, or going to California to see the ocean. It's spectacular to us. It's unusual. We admire the scenery. It's something that impresses us, and it becomes a rare treat because we don't have mountains in Indiana or an ocean. But familiarity can breed a sort of a contempt and indifference. You don't realize how fantastic is what is set before you. And I think we have that same problem as we look at the Lord's Prayer. It's perhaps the best known and often recited portion of Scripture. And so it's the most familiar. For many of us, we can recite it by rote, not even thinking about a single one of the words. You start off with Our Father and we can go through to the Amen. And the danger is that we can approach God's Word, and we can especially approach this portion of God's Word with a ho-hum attitude. Well, I've seen it before. I'm familiar with what it says. I know it backwards and forwards. I've heard preacher after preacher preach on this Word. What more is there? And we come away not seeing the great beauty, the great significance of this familiar portion of God's Word. But it's a topic of crucial health. Prayer is vital for a healthy Christian life. Just as we need food to be healthy physically, we need to understand prayer and the significance and the importance of how to pray if we're to be healthy spiritually. And so it's so crucial. And so the theme that we can see is that Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer. But doesn't leave us there. He encourages us to be persistent in prayer and then wants us to pray expectantly. And thus, we're to be in prayer. And so the first point is Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer. It's what we often call the Lord's Prayer, but really a better title would be the Disciples' Prayer. Because he's teaching his disciples how they should be praying. And notice it comes in response to a question. Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John also taught his disciples. Jesus does that. He begins first by showing a pattern. And that pattern has three areas. The first part is verse 2. It's directed toward God. It's quite simple, yet it's quite profound. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now the wording is slightly different than that we find in Matthew. This is a shorter version, and there's no reason to think that Jesus didn't on different occasions teach his disciples about prayer. And so he's teaching him here that it's really the same in substance, although the wording isn't exactly the same. This one begins not like Matthew does with a longer address to God, but the simple, unadorned Father. And you maybe have read that word. It's the word Abba in the Aramaic. It was a simple address that was used by a child to address their father. And so it has a sense of dad or daddy or dearest father. It implies a spirit of sonship. It's a language of affection that a child would use to address their male parent. There's also in it the idea of security. This is the language of one who is dependent upon another, one who is more powerful, the one who can control situations. And just sort of as a child would jump in the pool expecting the father to catch him and to hold him up in the water, there's that same sort of expectation here in that word, Abba. That God is that Father who cares for us, who takes care of us. And significant that there's a closeness, not a great gulf that can't be bridged between us and God. But there is a closeness and a security. And that address is followed by, "Hallowed be your name." And today, when we talk of names, they're a little more than ways of identifying someone. Often people make up new names that really don't mean anything. But in ancient times, a name summarized a person's character. Their character was known or often revealed by that name. And so God's name would stand for all that He is. And it's to be hallowed. It's to be set apart. It's to be considered holy. It's to be treated as holy. And thus that petition is, may you be given the unique reverence that your character and nature demand as our Heavenly Father. And how do we do that? We do it by the way in which we speak about God. By our actions, as they show a true reverence for God. Essentially, this petition is that God would be God, and that men would not whittle Him down to a manageable size and shape. Do you understand how much this prayer is profoundly important today in our society? Because that's what we're doing. We're lessening God. We're changing God. And if you look at the cover of this week's Time magazine, up in the corner it says, "Decoding God's Changing Moods." God has not changed. Society's view of Him has changed. And not for the better. He's no longer seen as holy and transcendent. How vital that once again His name be held. All that He sees, all that He is be seen as holy and treated as holy. And not as profane as it is so much today. It's a prayer that I hope each one of us prays with great gusto as we see the lack of respect around us. To which is added the petition, "Your kingdom come." It's looking really for the fulfillment of the kingdom that Christ was preaching, a fulfillment that comes at the end of the age. And there's a sense in which we're Christians that we're living here and now in the kingdom. We're engaged in kingdom business. It's lived out in the hearts and lives of believers. But there's another sense that we'll see it in its fullness. We'll see it perfectly when Christ comes, when He returns to us. And we desire that. And we look forward to that day. Well, the second section of this model prayer, the next petition that's found in verse 3, looks really manward. Give us each day our daily bread. Or we might get the sense a little better if we translate it, keep giving us. Because the petition really is the idea of continually looking to God to give. It's not that you pray this one day and then you forget it. And maybe come back a week or a month later and might pray it again. But each day we would recognize our utter dependence upon God. That without God providing food for us, we would not have any. The Christian is to recognize this and to live in a state of constant dependence upon God. Knowing that our very breath, the food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, the home that we live in, the country that we have peace, is all from God. And it could all be taken away at any moment. Well, the third area in this pattern for prayer is D, deals with sin as you look at verse 4. It begins, "And forgive us our sins," which is followed by the assertion that we are forgiving others what they've done against us. A heart that asks for God's forgiveness must be a heart that has forgiven and it continues to forgive others. Now some commentators have called this the terrible petition. Because if you take it in the backward sense, if you take it in the sense, I'm not forgiving others, and forgive me the way I'm not forgiving others, it implies, don't forgive me every time we pray that. Now, I don't think it has to be taken that way. But that's something to think about. We're asking to be forgiven the way we forgive others. And if we're not forgiving others, should we really expect any forgiveness from God? Robert Louis Stevenson gives an account of two sisters living in Edinburgh, Scotland. They're churchgoers. And one day they got into a very sharp theological argument, which they couldn't solve. They rented and shared a small bedroom. But from that day on, they never once spoke to the other sister. In fact, they took a piece of chalk and drew a line to the exact center of the room. And for year after year, decade after decade, they shared that room, making sure never to go on the other side of the fireplace, which had the divine light, so you could cook your food without interfering with your sister cooking her food. There was a dividing line through the staircase leading up to the room so that you could walk on your side and she could walk on her side. And all the time, they would be going to worship week after week. And perhaps, like we did this morning, reciting the Lord's Prayer together, but they weren't praying it. They weren't praying that they would be forgiving each other. So they didn't pray it with heartfelt meaning. And we must be careful to do that. Not merely mouthing the words, but living them as well. And the conclusion of prayer is to lead us not into temptation. It recognizes the reality of sin, the reality of temptation, and that some temptations can be overwhelming. And the believer is to look to God to safeguard and to protect from some such temptations. And this too, we're dependent upon God. Well, the second point we can see is Jesus doesn't stop there. He secondly encourages his disciples to be persistent in prayer. He shows us the way we're to pray, but he also wants us to pray and to keep praying. He uses a parable to illustrate. You know, in the Middle East, we need to understand that hospitality was a sacred duty. And if you had a friend stop by in the middle of the night and maybe he was traveling to avoid the heat of the day, and you had nothing to offer him, no food in your house, that was very embarrassing. It was considered impolite and an insult on the guest, and you could understand why he would get up and go to a neighbor and ask for three loaves of bread so that his friend could have something to eat. Yeah, earlier we talked about how a typical house, Jewish house, was one large room. It had a little lower level where the animals were often kept at night. And then the upper room where the family would sleep all in one room together. And so having a friend come and knock on your door would be inconvenient. To get up and give them that bread, it'd probably wake all the sleeping children, or wake maybe the animals, the chickens that were in the house with you and the other animals. It'd be no small thing to calm them all down and get back to sleep. And so out of friendship, in this parable, the man doesn't give him what he wants, but because of his persistence. And literally, that's the word, his shamelessness. And the idea is, yeah, he got told no, but he kept knocking. And he's told no again, and he keeps knocking. And keeps knocking, and he starts waking up the neighbors. And finally, the man says, well, I'll get you the food. I'll get you those 3 loaves that you need for your visiting friend. And the lesson is clear. We must not be playing at prayer. We must be persistent. We must desire earnestly what we're praying for. And this isn't implying that God is unwilling. But it's saying, if you're not persistent, how much do you really want it? If you're not willing to ask again and again and again, do you really want it? Because it's easy to ask without really wanting it. I think of the times when my children are younger and go in a store and they say, Dad, I want that. I want that toy. I say, well, you've got money at home. Next time, we can bring you money and can buy it. Oh, I don't want it that much. How often are we like that in prayer? Well, I'd like that. But not really that much. Not to be earnest. Not to be fervent in our prayers. And so he goes on in verse 9 to say, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, to be persistent. Because each one of those verbs has an idea of keep on in that activity. And as you look at each one of the verbs, there's an increasing intensity. From asking, to seeking, to knocking. That you really want, and you really persevere in what you're asking. And that's what God wants us to be doing. To truly mean what we're praying. And the third point is Jesus wants us to pray expectantly. As you look at verses 11 to 13. It's really summed up in those words of verse 13. How much more? If human fathers give, how much more does your heavenly Father give you what is good? And there's no comparison. Now Jesus recognizes the fallenness of human nature. He said, you being evil. It's a given that in our fallenness that we're evil. That we have a sinful nature. But even with that, it's unthinkable that a human father would do something horrendous to their child, to give them a serpent, to give them a scorpion. On the contrary, even a Hitler would give good gifts, would give the fish or the egg to his child. And what sane father wouldn't? How much more will your loving heavenly Father give to you? As his children, what you need. And again, go back to verse 2, where God is called Father. That personal relationship, that relationship of security. He's not a miser. He's not reluctant to give. He longs to pour his blessings upon his children. And notice what Jesus describes in giving. He gives his Holy Spirit. That doesn't the greatest gift that God can give. The highest good possible is giving of the Holy Spirit to us. And think of what the Holy Spirit does. He causes us to be born again. He leads us to repentance and faith. He's the means by which we're adopted into the family of God. He seals us for the day of redemption. He intercedes for us. He's given to us as a pledge of our inheritance in heaven and all the rest. If God gives us the greatest gift of all, how will He not also give us all the lesser things we need? Now we do need to realize that sometimes His answer is no, according to our expectations and our wants. But it's the answer of a loving Heavenly Father. Because He knows what is wisest for us. Even when we don't. And therefore we can pray, expecting that God will answer, always according to His wisdom. In all this, the encouragement and the application is to pray. If you don't know how to pray, He's given us a pattern that's very simple and yet profound. It's so simple we can all remember it. Look to God. Look to your needs. And look to your sin. That's what's essential. He encourages us to pray shamelessly. You're not going to wear out God with your prayers. You need to pray expectantly. That your loving Heavenly Father will give you all the good things you need, and especially that begins with the Holy Spirit. And I'll leave you with one last item for thought. Going back to verse 1. This whole teaching came about as Jesus was praying, and His disciples saw that and wanted to learn how to pray. When was the last time someone said to you, "Can you teach me how to pray?" And hopefully, for those who are parents, your children, at some point, you want to say, "Mom, Dad, can you teach me how to pray?" And perhaps as we're involved in lives of others, they would be aware that we're men and women of prayer. And they would say, "Can you teach me how to pray?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this, in many ways, very simple and familiar portion of Scripture. A pattern for prayer that we have. And we give thanks that we don't need to understand great theological truths. We don't need to be great orators in the way in which we pray with lofty words. Exalted ideas. We simply need to pray. To be like Jesus. To be in prayer. those around us know that we're men and women, even boys and girls, of prayer. Who pray persistently, indeed even shamelessly. Who pray expectantly, knowing that you're our loving Heavenly Father, who cares for us, who answers far beyond what we can even think or ask. Thank you for the great privilege we have in prayer. May each one of us be a man or woman or child of prayer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.